But this evening, so my name's Michael. My surname's Dauphé. It's a French surname from the Seychelles. And I'm named after my grandfather. My grandfather was a doctor in the Seychelles, which is a set of islands. His name in French is Michel Dauphé. And no, not Michel like a girl's name. I'm going to hit you if you... no, I won't. But it, as a guy's name, Michel is a very popular guy's name in France, like the French form of Michael. And I was named after him. And I've got a twin brother who is named after my other grandfather, and his name is Richard. And he's my grandfather on... He's also Seychellois, but on the other side of the family. And, you know, names for us have meanings. I mean, we saw tonight with Ayla Rose, and I'm sure when Christopher and Lisa chose the name of their daughter, they did so very prayerfully. But generally in our culture, names, you know, we name names because we like the sound of the name. It's like, it's cool. It's a great sounding name, rather than always we understand maybe the significance to do with a name. But in the Bible, names are attach great value. And I want to look at something tonight, not because I'm necessarily into names, but because I want to bring something across to you this evening about the way God works. And my aim this evening is to look at how God makes a habit of giving certain people new names and how he does this and why he does this. And so I've entitled the preach this evening, When God Gives You a New Name. And so this might be applicable to new Christians, but I think it's very applicable to Christians who've been on a journey following Jesus for a long period of time, because these are things I know for myself, I have to remind myself on this journey of what it means to be someone who follows Jesus and loves him. I've been married for 21 years, and I've been a Christian for about 28, 29 years, and man, I'm just, there's so much to learn, and there's so much to grow into. I think the more you know the Lord, the more you realize how little you know. I say to you, I'm involved with teaching at TMT, which is like a discipleship school we run in Wellington. It's really cool, keeps you very young. You've got like 18 to 20 to 22-year-olds who hang out at your home and just kind of pester you all the time. And it keeps you young. It's great. And then they think you know so much. Mike, you know so much. I was like, no, I've just learned enough to know how little I know. You just haven't learned that yet. And I tease them all the time on that one. So we're here and we want to talk about our names. And so in the ancient world, the first thing I want to start off with, and I'm going to, this is something new that I haven't actually preached on much, but I think it's going to hopefully unpack something of who God is and his character. Now, names in the ancient world were used very intentionally. There was no haphazardness about names in the ancient world. In the ancient world, they would not call someone by a name just for identification like we do today. Often names in the Old Testament and in just general ancient culture were used linked to a person's character or to often a circumstance around their birth. And so we think of one illustration, and I'm going to look at a scripture to start off with in Genesis 25, and it's a story of the birth of two twins, or a set of twins, sorry, of Esau and Jacob. And we see how they're named because of the circumstance around their birth. And we read the story in Genesis 25, and it says, "The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak." I mean, that's quite something. So they called his name Esau. And so somehow his name was very much attached to the circumstance surrounding his birth. Then it carries on. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And the name Jacob actually means someone who literally means heel. That's what it means. Someone that has grabbed the heel of someone else. And it's come to mean someone that is a usurper or someone that likes to take hold or take the place of the authority of someone else. We use the word deceiver sometimes today. But it literally means someone who has taken the heel and grasping for that person's authority. And we know, if you know the story of Jacob, later we'll look at it again, is how Jacob lives up to his name. There's something that they're very important there. Not only are names linked to a person's character or circumstance around someone's birth, but names are also linked to a person's identity and their destiny. And so one Bible dictionary explains how names generally offered information at some level about the person's identity, and in a variety of ways, names were believed to be intertwined with a person's destiny. And so this is true of someone like Jacob, in the Old Testament, how he lived up to his name in a very negative way. I mean, he literally was a deceiver. He went about trying to lay hold and deceive his way into his brother's birthright. The one positive thing about Jacob is that Jacob, more than anything else, he received the birthright that actually God had ordained for him to have, even though he received it deceitfully. Why was Jacob blessed by God, even though he, in one sense, he was a deceiver for at least the first part of his life? And one of the reasons is that he simply wanted the blessing of God, and he was prepared to do anything to get it, even deceive his way to get it. But he was desperate for the birthright. And I think just it's a lesson, like, how much do we want God's blessing? Not enough to sin, hopefully, but just enough to be desperate for it. And so we find the example of Jacob, his identity and destiny is intertwined. Another example is actually in Jesus himself. That when Jesus is born, an angel appears to Joseph. And very clearly, the angel says to Joseph, it's in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And the angel says to Joseph that Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, what's interesting with Jesus, how the name of Jesus and the destiny, the character, or his name linked with his character and his destiny is wrapped up in his name. And you know, today there's, I was sharing in Durbanville AM, I was preaching there this morning, and one of the things that I was trying to address was that there's an unhealthy movement in the church today, unfortunately, in the Christian church, especially in South Africa, of the Hebrew roots movement. And friends, I want to say that this is a dangerous, dangerous movement. Because what it does, it glorifies the Old Testament. It makes something, it camps and it forgets that the Christian faith is not about Jesus plus festivals. Or Jesus plus the Sabbath. No. The New Testament is about Jesus plus nothing. The whole point of the New Testament is that those things were a shadow of the person and the work of Christ. And that what makes us a Christian is that we believe that Jesus is better than all those things. That Jesus has filled those things. What makes you a Christian? I just love God. I love Christ. I believe in Christ. He's my Lord. But what the Jewish movement does is they take the name of Jesus and say, well, we're not allowed to call him Jesus. We've got to call him Yeshua. Because that's kind of the way the Jews would have done it. And they're going to only using kind of the Hebrew names. And I want to say that simply is not true. In fact, when the Greek New Testament is written, it's written in a way that's specifically in Greek. And Jesus, often, definitely by Paul as a Jew, would have been called Jesus, which is the Greek form of Jesus. And it's interesting, Jesus' name actually is the Greek form of Joshua. That's what it is. And so, Jesus, so we get our word Yeshua, which is the Hebrew name of Joshua. But this word Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. And linked up in the very name of Jesus is the fact that God comes to save. And so when Jesus came on the earth, he came with his name linked to his identity and linked to his destiny, is the fact that he came bearing his name. I'm the one that's coming on a search and rescue mission to save people. That's linked up in his name. And so in a positive way, that's what the name Jesus means. So every time we call on the name of Jesus, we are making a declaration, God saves. Every time we're doing it, we're saying, Yahweh, this God who revealed himself in the Old Testament to Moses at the burning bush, Yahweh, Yahweh saves. How does Yahweh save? Through Jesus. That's how he does it. Through the person and the work of Jesus. And so wrapped up in the name of Jesus, God was very specific that when his son came into the earth, he wanted his son to be called Jesus. Well, in our culture, every culture says it differently, but the point is the meaning of it's the same, right? Yahweh is salvation. And so that's something we find with Jesus, that what how names are linked. Then the next thing we find about names is that naming people in the ancient times as well was something that was when the person that named a name over someone else, it was a sign of authority, that if I, for example, as a parent, call my child a name, it shows that I have the authority and rule over them to change their name or to give them a name. It was something that someone that would exercise authority. For example, in the ancient world, and this is very interesting, is when a king came and he conquered territory, the first thing that the king would do is the king would come over the subjected king, over the one that's been conquered now, and he would take the vanquished king, and he would change his name. That's the very thing he would do. Then what he would do is he would take the subjects of the conquered territory, and he would change the name of the subjects. Why? To show that he had authority and he had rule. And it's, what's interesting is this gets played out in the Old Testament with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How many of you know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Okay, these are the guys that went into the fiery furnace. Now, if you read in the beginning of Daniel, I'm not going to go into it, but Daniel and his three friends were initially called, Meshach was actually Mishael. Hananiah became Shadrach, and Abednego was actually Azariah. They were three Jewish boys. And these three Jewish boys were friends with David. They were pulled out of Israel into exile. And the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, said, I'm going to change your name because I'm going to show that actually I'm now your boss. But actually God had a better plan, didn't he? And God said, no. I'm going to show you who's the real king. And we know that at the end, God rules. Another example you find is in Genesis 2 verse 20. Is that Adam is given authority, and what does he do in the Garden of Eden? Is that when he's given dominion to manage and to rule over creation, what do Adam and Eve do? What's the first act that they do? They name the animals as a sign that they've been given authority by God over the nations. And then there's another story as well of an example where the person that names has authority, where there's this tragic story in Genesis 35 of, again, Jacob. And Jacob's wife, Rachel, gives birth to a little baby boy. And in this travail of childbirth, Rachel, just after childbirth, dies in great pain and great anguish. But just before she dies, she calls her little son Ben-Oni, which means son of my suffering. Can you see again how names are linked with circumstance around birth? And she says, this is my son, son of my suffering. But Jacob, who's there during the process, or at least straight afterwards, and he gets this little baby, and this is his name, says, no. I'm going to call his name Benjamin. And the father changes his name. And he changes his name to mean the son of my right hand. Isn't that profound? I'm going to come back to this just now, because this is a picture for us of the way that when we come to Christ, how God deals with us. That God, in one sense, he changes your name. And so he might not literally change your name from you're John, and now you're going to be Tim. Not like that. That's what I'm not referring to. I'm looking at something deeper. So what I'm looking at here is if a name is linked to a person's character, and if a name is linked to a person's destiny, and it's something deeply entwined with who they are, if God changes a person and God changes your character and God wants to transform your nature, it makes sense that at times God would change people's names in the Bible. Are you with me? Okay? And we find examples of this where God encounters individuals in Scripture and their names get changed because it's a sign that God is interested in transforming their destiny and their nature and their character. And so let's look at some examples of that. Is everyone with me this evening? You good? All right. So, are you well? Okay. Fantastic. The first example in the Bible of someone's name, and there's actually, I have to pick and choose because there are loads. Now, what I'm not advocating this evening, I'm not advocating necessarily that our names get changed. I'm going to, as you see, link it up to something much deeper and more profound. So the first example in the Bible is in Genesis 17, 1-5, and I'd like us to read the scripture together. Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I might make my covenant between me and you, and that you may multiply, and I may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. Now, the name Abram literally means exalted father. And most people, although he wasn't a father, I mean, he couldn't actually have children up to that point. His wife couldn't have children. But his name, which had been given from birth, was most likely linked to his family. It was linked to his past. It was linked to his lineage and from what he had grown up in. But when God calls him, I'm going to change your name to Abraham. Abraham. God says, no longer are you going to be defined by your past. From now on, I'm going to define you by your future. And I've spoken a promise over you. And from now on, this is what you will call yourself. And this is what, again, and he changes his wife's name from Sarai to Sarah, which means mother of all nations. Now, at this point, they had no children. And so can you imagine Abraham saying to his wife Sarah, that couldn't literally, she couldn't have children, saying, mother of all nations, is the supper ready yet? And she didn't have children yet. So they didn't have that change of name because it was a feeling or it was because of an emotion. It was something that God said, and they began to live into the future rather than from the past. Let's look at the next person, Jacob. And gone back to this character a number of times, let's read Genesis 32 from verse 22. And it says, and the same night he arose, this is Jacob, and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children. He's got lots of kids. There's hope for you, Spot, Christopher. Maybe one going up to 11, eh? You can fill a combi with that. And he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Now I want to stop there. Later on, what we find out is that this man is actually wrestling with the angel of the Lord that we believe is a pre-incarnate, it's a theophany, it's Christ that appeared in the Old Testament. That is wrestling with the incarnate, the Son of God, the angel of the Lord. And he's wrestling with him, and the angel of the Lord says to him, what is your name? But the angel of the Lord knew his name. Of course he knew his name. But he wants him to say, no, my name's Jacob. And then from that point, he says, but your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and men and have prevailed. And the word Israel literally means someone, it means God fights. There's different like nuances of it, but it means God fights. And there's this history with Jacob and God where Jacob had fought against God in a very real sense. Although he'd wanted the blessing, but he had deceived his way to get there. And God takes him on this journey where he ends up with his uncle Lot, and Laban, sorry. And he gets deceived. In other words, he gets a taste of his own medicine and he's got to serve, you know, his uncle, and it carries on. But he's a fighter. He's someone who ends up always getting to trouble. But along the way, he had learned to trust God. He had been humbled. God had transformed his character to the place where now God could fight for him. Your name is Israel. God fights. Or prince with God. It's got different meanings, but essentially it means that God is going to fight with you, that you've overcome. And I've been against you, but now I'm for you because I have transformed you. You're a man that has been broken. And we know that from that point on, Jacob, or known as Israel, was someone that literally carried in his body something of the mark of a wrestle with God. Because from that day, he had touched his hip socket, he walked with a limp. And we know that he was a man after God because he walked with a limp. Interesting. Let's look at the third person. Third person is Jacob. Simon. And in John chapter 1, verse 40, this is a cool story. Jesus comes on the scene and he's calling his 12 disciples. And he says in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, Simon and Andrew, these two brothers, they were followers of John the Baptist. They were disciples of John. And they hear about Jesus. And he found his own brother Simon. And Andrew said to him, we found the Messiah, which means Christ. And he brought John to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You're Simon, son of John." Now, when he says, "You're Simon," some of you might have an old version that says, "You're Simon bar Jonah." There's certain translations and other parts where, and it literally means that his family name, what meant zealot, John or Jonah, there's a root apparently which means zeal, or they're like, his family was known for some kind of zeal. And if you get to know Simon Peter, you know that he was a man that was full of, he always put his foot in his mouth. He's always like wearing his heart on his sleeve, and he's passionate and zealous. And Jesus says to him, "But from now on, you shall be called Cephas." And that's the Aramaic word. And then he translates it there, which means Peter. In other words, you're going to be called Rock. Now, there was no such name in those days as within the Greek Petros or Aramaic Cephas. There was no name, apparently. Literally, there was no one there that was called Cephas or Petros. Just, it's two languages, means the same thing, rock. So what Jesus is doing, Jesus is giving him a nickname. Say, "I'm going to call you Rock. You're the Rock." Didn't mean he was maybe a massive rock, but he's a rock. In other words, I'm going to change who you are. You have met with me, and no longer are you going to be defined by your past. From now on, I'm defining you by something else because you've met with me. He's one that becomes a leader in the church. From someone possibly blown around and impetuous, he is now called. And let me say that he was still pretty impetuous from then. I mean, he's always getting himself into trouble. He's always like messing it up. But later on, God transforms him, and he begins to live up to his name, where God transforms his character and makes him someone dependable and becomes a leader, the leader in the early church. It breaks open the life of God. So with these three examples that I'm giving you this evening, friends, is that these people are a prophetic picture of the way that God deals with us, and that what happens when you and I come to Jesus Christ, that when we come to him, we are transformed. That for you, I know that many of you have a salvation story where you're like that, and today you're like this. Where you, your character was as such, and God has transformed you by grace, by the power of his Spirit, and he's made you a different person in him. And you know, here's an important question, I think, for us. And the question is this: what defines us? Or more specifically, what defines you? Like, how do you define yourself? Because there's certain things, I know me growing up, like, is it what your family says about you that defines you? Is it what your father or mother has spoken over your life? Is it what kind of your social media status says? Hashtag blessed or whatever. Okay, no one probably says that actually. If you do, like, well, good for you. And what happens is we tend to define ourselves, definitely in the world sense, according to like what we drive. I get teased at the moment because I'm driving a really little car. We bought a second car, a little Ford, and the TMT students, which I didn't realize, they call me Mr. Incredible. But it's not because I've got super strength. It's because in the end of The Incredibles 1, he's driving a little car. And he's like this big guy in a little car. It's because of that, actually. And I want to say that I see people in Wellington that drive these big 4x4s. I'm driving this little Ford. It's a good thing I'm not defined by the car that I drive. Thank God. What defines us? I think for most of us, the reality is we've been defined often by what family and friends have said over our lives over the years. And we tend to judge often differently to the way God would judge. We tend to identify in different ways. But how's this in 2 Corinthians 5, 16 to 17, this wonderfully hopeful scripture. And Paul writes, and he says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." He's saying, we don't regard people any longer. Even Jesus, we looked at him through like a worldly mindset. We thought he'd be a certain kind, he'd fit into our box, but he never did. He says, we don't judge according to the flesh, according to some kind of outward appearance. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And he's saying here that you can't be defined anymore, that once you have put your trust in Jesus Christ and you believe in him, you trust in him. He's not some kind of attachment on your life. He is the center. He is the Lord of your life. When you trust in him, then you're defined by what he says. And what he says is he says, you're a new creation. You're not defined by what family says, friends say. I've got a good friend. He grew up with a very, very difficult father. I know we all have stories of our fathers and, you know, mothers, and often some good, some not so good. And his father was very difficult. And his father never just was always angry at him. He never measured up. Father wanted a girl, and when he was born, he just rejected him because he wanted a little girl, and he got the son. When he was growing up, his father punched him in the face and says, "You're nothing. Get away from me." And just reject. And he had this label over him. It said, like, not good enough, worthless, not approved, not loved. And when he came to Christ, obviously Christ spoke it over him. It's like the story with said, "You're not son of my suffering anymore. I'm going to call you Benjamin." That's what it means. "You son of my right hand. I love you. You're now accepted." But within him, he still could not. That truth was not real to him. It was only years later where God began to reveal and transform something within him, where it's almost like his thinking had to catch up with what had happened when he was born again. And I think sometimes, even for us as older Christians, like I said, I've been serving Jesus many years. I find myself caught up at times where often one of the labels, in a sense, that I've had over my life and I've believed is like, also, I've struggled with the curse of comparison. I might have not received validation, from certain family members. And today, I've often still struggled, like trying to find my approval in people. And I've had to believe, God, what you say about me, what you define me, there's something different. You've given me a different name. Approved. Validated. Loved by God. And sometimes we try so hard to please God. You know, like, God, I'm a new person now. I'm going to try hard. And somehow we're doing it all wrong. You know, there's a wonderful scripture in Psalm 25, and it says, it asks the question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Now, that's a valid question. In other words, who can come to God? And let me just read it to you, because this is a profound scripture, and it's something that often has scared me. No, as a young Christian, is like, but Lord, how can I ever come to you? Let's just read it. Psalm 24, sorry. I was just testing you, Christopher. Well done, you passed the test. Okay, Psalm 24, verse 3, it says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? That's a profound scripture. It's like, but who can actually stand before the living God? Who of us is holy enough? Who's righteous enough? Who can be used by God? Is there any? And he says this, but he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. And immediately there, I want to say that this disqualifies every single one of you. No one has clean hands and a pure heart. Jesus Christ, the good news is this, that Jesus Christ walked on the earth and he lived the life that you and I should have lived. He had clean hands and he had pure hearts. He ascended the hill of the Lord. And when we find our acceptance in him, the Father looks at you as if you've ascended the hill of the Lord. You have clean hands and a pure heart because of you're in Jesus. He's made you blameless and holy. And when you believe that, and this is over you, holy, clean, but you're just trusting in the work of Jesus. I love the story of, and I want us to read a scripture here. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. And this is right at the end. There's so many of these type of scriptures. In fact, wait, let's go. Isaiah 62, sorry, verse 2 to 4. And I need to land. Isaiah 62, 2 to 4. And this is a promise that is given to the people of God. And these people were rebels from God. You know, the Jews were not. They were not good people. They were sinners. They really were sinners. They rebelled from God. They were religious. Don't get me wrong. They knew how to keep the Sabbath. They did all the outward things. But inwardly, God was always hammering on their case. Oh, you've fallen away from me. Come back to me. And they would come back to God, and then they would fall away from him again. And God raised up judges, and he raised up kings, and even the kings messed it up. Even the leaders of Israel got it wrong continually. And they were like, when will the people of God get it right? And Isaiah, the prophet, what he does is he gives this promise. And he lays his promise out for a future generation of what the people of God will become like. Something has to shift and change. And it says this about this future promise. It says, the nations shall see your righteousness. Right then, the nations, all they were seeing is they were seeing a group of hypocrites. And he says, but the nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Carries on. You shall no more be termed forsaken. So they had this thing, and rightly so, because they had messed it up. The name over them, so to speak, was forsaken. And your land shall no more be termed desolate, no good, useless, worthless. But you shall be called, my delight is in her. And your land shall be called married, for the Lord delights in you. They'll be those that are loved by God. How would the people of God get there? How would these religious people get there? They got there when the true king came, Jesus. Jesus opened up the way for them to come into salvation. And friends, this is the wonder of the good news, very simply, that for us to have a new name, in a sense, a new nature, that's what I'm speaking about, we have it through the person of Jesus. And he says to us, you have a new name. I love this in Revelation 3 verse 12. Let's end with the scripture. Revelation 3 verse 12 says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Don't you love that? That one day that Jesus is going to come back and wrap everything up, and all that you have, you've trusted him and you've trusted him, one day finally he's going to come and remove all sin. He's going to remove any kind of thing in us that would pull us away from God. And finally on that day, he's going to finally confirm and consummate, so to speak, or restore everything. He's going to bring it together, and he's going to write it permanently, his name on you, if you've trusted in him. And he's going to carve it into you, even as your name is carved over his hand, carved into his heart. And he loves us, and he's called us. And so a Christian is someone that in one sense is you've been given a new name. Your name is before sinner, and now you're righteous. Before, your name was rejected, because you were. Sin has rejected you, but now your name is loved and accepted. But friends, sometimes we struggle to accept that name. Sometimes we don't feel accepted. I'll be honest, there's times where I feel rejected. There's times I feel like, I don't feel accepted by God. I don't feel loved by God. And I have to remind myself of the truth of what Jesus has done on my behalf. I've got to hold on to it. I've got to fight for it. Because your brain, you've got to be brainwashed. You've got to wash your brain, so to speak. We all need a good brainwashing. We've got to learn how to renew our minds in the Lord. And so, I want to encourage you in closing. I prepared this late last night, and I think I was. So, in closing, I want to pray for us and pray that, man, this good news, Christ has ascended. He's given you a name if you trust in him. And I'd love to give an opportunity for us today. I want to say that if you sometimes maybe feel like something else, I want to pray today that God would come and speak his destiny over your life. You have one, you know that.